You are blessed today to be here because once I got here and I was out in the parking lot praying, I discovered that I left my notes at the hotel. I don't think we'll need them anyway. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for another day. How we need you, Father. Some of us have been through some horrific disappointments. Not just in life, Father, with maybe with divorces or stray kids who have left the Lord. But some of us have suffered these horrific events in church. In a place, Father, where we thought the promise was of acceptance and love and deliverance. Sometimes we found judgment and criticism and death. And so, Father, I ask you today that you would comfort the people who have come here today. That you would restore hope. That you would help them to see some ways that they can offset some of Satan's work in their own life and in the life of the fellowship they're a part of. Lord, I pray that you'd give us courage and boldness. Would you remove the fear and replace it with faith? For clearly it stands in opposition to walking by faith. So, Father, we give you this hour and ask for you to glorify yourself in it. And help me, Father, as a presenter to present you and nothing else. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open up to 1 Corinthians. Isn't that funny that we'd say if you have your Bible? But, you know, this Bible's heavy to carry around all day. So I understand. Oh, you got a small one. That's good. And a lot of you carry it on your iPhone or your iPad or whatever. Good morning. My name is Bob Grigg. I am a lot of different things. I wear a lot of different hats. I was raised in the Church of Christ. My family, when I was 6 years old, moved to France. And we were missionaries there for 7 years the first time. And then went back when I was a junior in high school after having lived in California and going to school there in California. And went back and this time I went to an Air Force school in Châteauroux, France, and graduated. I was the last graduating high school class from that base since De Gaulle had everybody, all the NATO bases moved out. And I came back and went to school at ACU, ACC at the time, for some of you older folks, and got a degree in political science to prepare me to be president of the United States. Which hasn't happened yet. I'll say that I knew a lot of things about God, but I did not know the Lord until after I left ACU, and that's no fault of the school or my parents. Just a rebellious heart, I guess. Pretty adventuresome, and still am pretty adventuresome, and risk taker, and you'll see why in a moment. The Lord found me in July of 1970. I had moved to St. Louis after the death of my best friend in a car wreck, and that got my attention. And I was a lost puppy, to say the least, but I thought somehow I could do some good by going to where his parents were, where I'd worked before in St. Louis for Southwestern Bell a summer, and I went back up there to work for Southwestern Bell and thought I could help these kids. You know, but really I went up there to be with his parents, but they were doing okay. It had been 6 months since his death. He died on December 25th, 1969, in a car wreck. I made a commitment at that point when the Lord kind of let me know what he wanted. Now, I won't go into all the conversion process that went through my life. It's a very emotional thing for me to talk about. But I remember making a commitment. I told him, I will do whatever you ask me to. And I laid out some things one by one that were precious to me at that time, went through them and said yes with tears and conviction. And so I figured God was going to send me to Africa as a celibate for the rest of my life in a wheelchair. Those were the things that were scariest to me. And so I had to start with those. When I got through with those, I figured out that he was asking for more. And I got angry. And then I read the passage in Colossians 1 that said, Christ Jesus in you, bringing with him all the hope of the glorious things to come. That's the Phillips translation, which I was reading at the time. And it suddenly dawned on me that he wasn't in me because I was sitting on the throne, making these decisions to sacrifice myself for Jesus. And that was okay because that's what had to happen for me to understand what he was really asking for. He wanted Bob under his rule in his kingdom. And just in case you have any illusions about that applying just to me, it applies to you. He will take nothing less than all of you. And if you're unwilling to commit to that, who cares whether there's death in church or not? Who cares? I've got nothing to offer you if you want something more than Jesus Christ and Him crucified as your message. I've got nothing more to offer you. It's just simply another exercise in time wasting. But I want to go through the book of 1 Corinthians and show you a church that Paul loved and that he planted, and to see what happened because of their misguided notions about things, and see if we can do full circle. Then I'm going to hopefully, with some time that's left, they never tell me what time to stop. I went over yesterday. I guess at 10 till, is that enough time for you to get over to the next thing? Okay. Somebody tell me when it's about 15 till so I can wrap up, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul starts off with a thanksgiving, which is much like him. He's a positive man. He says in verse 7, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. We can't say that about each other, can we? But you know, the Bible doesn't talk much about us being faithful. It talks about Him being faithful. There's a reason for that. I guess that's just real, isn't it? You know, we're not that faithful. In chapter 8, verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligence I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Let me say right here. I have some initials after my name. It's not PhD. It's not MDiv. It's Junior. I'm a junior. My real name is Robert M. Grigg, Jr. We have placed an incredible emphasis on education in the church. The last place I preached, which is really the first place I preached in a traditional setting, was right before I moved to San Antonio. I did that for 6 years, and I learned a lot about what traditional church looks like and the difficulty of trying to initiate anything that was different than what we had been used to for the last 50 years. And that's with some good men as elders. And a good church, a very loving church. Incredible place. If I ever got sick, I wanted to be when I was living in Brenham. Because they would know how to nurture you and help you through it. Incredible church. The church at Corinth has evidently placed a high emphasis on intelligence and philosophy and education. And sometimes our preachers have been led to believe that they can do a good job and stay in the job longer and make better money, which is true, if they get their doctorate or their master's. You wouldn't think of being a preacher anymore. No professor that I know of would encourage you to go out and preach with a bachelor's or a high school diploma. Because somehow this education part has taken an emphasis in our country and has crept over into the church to act like that is the way you're educated. Jesus' school is still discipleship. It's still walking with the Lord, walking with other people who are walking with the Lord, and He will train you. He will train you well to be His man or His woman. In chapter 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved," another translation says, "I determined to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Our message has gotten real elaborate. Have you noticed that? And preachers who do this all the time, and they're the only ones doing it, have to prepare a lesson that challenges you a little more each time, and so they have to come up with something else, another point of doctrine, another teaching, another story to tell you to provide for you some kind of exposure to Jesus. Men with good hearts struggling to try to come up with something that's going to convict you and help you to be a disciple. Tough job. Tough job. You guys that are preachers, I've been there. I know how tough that is. I'm not a very good preacher. Of course, I didn't need to tell you that, did I? In chapter 3, Paul begins to talk about the divisions in the church and how you build. I want to say right here that the building he's talking about needs to be built on Jesus. Not on the Baptist Church, the Catholic Church, or the Church of Christ. It needs to be built on Jesus. And there is a difference. Even though that doctrinally I think we are making a valiant effort to stay true to Scripture, we have fallen into the trap of categorizing, organizing, systematizing church to the point that we've almost killed it. Death by church. You know, when it's that organized, and I'll call this traditional church for the moment, institutional is a better word, we have certain rules about worship. We need to pick our worship leader or our song leader, the one who offers the opening prayer, the closing prayer, prayer for communion, prayer for contribution. Need to be sure and separate those. We need to offer, we need to find out who the preacher is going to be that Sunday. And if your preacher is going to be gone, we've got to be sure we have a capable man to replace him. Never does it enter our mind that there are people out there who have gone through some things that preacher has never gone through that would do a bang-up job of sharing what God has done in their life and would convict the church, and perhaps in a way that they've not been convicted so far by their preacher. Me. I remember in a class, because it wasn't permitted, any other time, I got a young lady named Ashley Bonine. Anybody know her here? Ashley Bonine, so I told some of you this story yesterday, but I'm going to repeat it for those of you who weren't here yesterday, just briefly. Ashley Bonine, when she was a student at A&M, she got pregnant from a guy that she had no interest in, and she's not even sure how it all happened. She never saw the guy again. She got pregnant and didn't want to have an abortion. And so as she's going through school, she had the baby, and then she wanted to, she took it over one day. She was heading over to her parents' home who were going to take care of the baby. The grandparents were while she went to class. A roommate did most of the child care with her, sweet girl that I know personally. And the day she's going over there, this particular day, she gets a call from her younger sister, Katie, who's 14 years old, screaming and crying, and she can't really understand what's going on except that evidently, her mom has died. She gets to the house. She sees police cars, ambulances, fire trucks, everything around the house. And she and her sister comes out screaming to her. And she finds out that her dad lost his mind, basically, probably with some bad debts that he accumulated and just couldn't face it. He'd gone into the bedroom and stabbed his wife to death. And then he proceeded to chase Katie throughout the house with a hammer and got her pinned on the floor and raised the hammer and was about to kill her. And Katie looked up at her dad and said, "Daddy, don't you love me anymore?" She was injured, but not severely. He got off of her. Somehow it got his attention. He got off of her and went out behind the shed and shot himself. Ashley with a baby, not married, trying to finish a degree at A&M, drives up to that scene. Most people, that's enough of life. I'm ready to go. Ashley picked up the pieces, continued dating a young man named Michael Bonine, that dated her while she was pregnant, was a member of the First Colony Church in Houston, Texas. Right after they married, they moved closer to Brenham, Texas, and came to church there. And my wife and I befriended Michael and Ashley, not knowing their story. And they sat with us every Sunday from then on for the next 6 years. A year ago, last weekend, she lived through the first year without her husband. Michael was having some severe headaches. And they kept sending him home. Finally, he passed out. And they life-flighted him from Brenham over to Houston Methodist Hospital. And he was in a coma. And the best surgeon in the world trying to save his life. He had a brain aneurysm. And finally they determined that he was brain dead. And we sit in that room with the family and with Ashley and Michael's mom, Ann, and watched as they unhooked the breathing machine. And his strong heart kept on beating. And Michael was a simple country boy, even though he came from an extremely wealthy family, well-known family in Houston. He was taking care of one of the family ranches. This was his job. Never went to college, didn't feel like he was capable of going to college, didn't feel like he was worth a whole lot. And I remember trying to initiate him into leading one of our studies in our home. He did a bang-up job. And it changed him forever. And somebody thought he could do it. Ashley, during those last 2 or 3 hours, well, it was longer than that, from when how long he lived, his heart kept beating. She got on top of Michael in the bed, got on top of him so she could lay her head on his chest to listen to his heartbeat until it stopped. The mom, Ann, several times would pick up Michael's lifeless arm and take it and stroke Ashley's back with it. Saw Ashley last weekend. She's doing okay. But let me tell you what grieved me. And I know this is a great church. And I love Ronnie Norman, who's the preacher there. He's a personal friend. And I love First Colony. They've got some wonderful people there. I got to church a little early that Sunday. My wife was at a conference. And I sat down and waited for Ashley to come. She knew I was coming. We'd already had supper with her a couple nights before. And the two little girls, one born to them after they married, and Audrey, of course, was with them at the beginning. Audrey and Addie. She came in and she sat down basically by herself until she found me. And one person came up and gave her a hug. These are good people. They're good people. I said, that's a big church. It's easy to get lost in a big church. Death by church doesn't come because people are unwilling or unkind. It happens because we've lost sight of the purpose of our gathering. We've lost sight of what it means to be a fellowship of fire. When we come together as a church, we're intent on being in each other's presence as well as the presence of God, the presence of Christ. And anything that begins to hinder my drawing close to God has got to go. And I say that now, irregardless of what the church leaders think needs to happen, I need to be in a situation where I can express my love for Christ. And if I choose to clap my hands, I'm going to clap my hands. I was preaching at a church not too long ago, and one man is a good man. I love him to pieces. Older gentleman. When somebody started clapping in church, he'd get up and storm out and slam the door. He thought that he was honoring Scripture. And it was violating him, and he thought everybody should acquiesce to his desire for appropriate worship. There are people that would hold up their hands when they were singing praises to God. Never mind that it used to be a standard practice when you got in the baptistry to raise your hand. I'm not even sure what that meant. I did that when I pledged allegiance, to the flag. I don't know for sure what's going on, but I know that we've gotten so organized that we've almost organized the life right out of church. And that's how death by church happens. Slowly, meticulously, and unintentionally. And I'm not saying you need to have a crazy get-together. And that's why I want to continue in 1 Corinthians here in a moment and show you what Paul means when he talks about an orderly worship. Chapter 4, Paul talks about, I don't care about your judgment. I don't even judge myself. And then down in verse 6, he says, I use myself and Apollos as an example so that you might learn not to exceed what is written. Well, we don't do that, do we? We never exceed what's written. You know, we go by the Word. You know, when Christ came, He brought God to us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. And now we're going to stick Him back in tablets of stone or in the book. You know, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I am a very traditional person when it comes to Scripture. But I am unattached and unimpressed by traditions that it introduced. I questioned everything. I still do. I remember having a sermon where I engaged the congregation on Sunday night and asked them, you know, let's talk about some of our traditions so we can understand. I said, what are some of our traditions? And all they said, well, meeting on Wednesday night. I said, okay. How about Sunday night? And if you got a few moans and groans and a few people shook their head yes and said, how about Sunday morning? Could you meet on Saturday? How about Monday? Can you take communion on Sunday just once? If you go to the retirement home, you may take it again. Or if you feel like that's wrong, you'll just take it once. Could you take it any other day? Never mind that Jesus instituted it on Thursday night. The command is, when you do this, remember me. That's the command. Could you do it with a meal? We do. Every time. You know, I don't think that's a rule or a law, but it's certainly nothing against it in Scripture, since that's how Jesus did it again. We need to rethink everything. And I said, is it okay? And here I'm taking a big risk. I said, is it a tradition to have a local paid preacher? Oh, they hesitated to say yes, so I said it for them. Yes, it is. Is there anything wrong with it? I don't think so. I wouldn't be doing this if I did. But it may not be best. It may not be best. Let's go on. Chapter 5, Paul begins to address some immorality issues in the church. Can you believe that? Immorality issues in the church? What kind of Christians are these? Guy sleeping with his father's wife. I guess his stepmother. I hope. At best, it was his stepmother. But in any case, it's wrong. Paul addresses that and said you need to put him out of the church. Then he addresses lawsuits among brethren in chapter 6. What is this legal stuff you got going on here against one another? It'd be better to be wrong. And he talks about sexual immorality again. Let me read part of this. Verse 9, chapter 6. Do you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy. Might have felt okay to that. Nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So far, that's pretty uncomfortable for me. Probably not for you, but for me it is. And then he says, that is what some of you were. Some of you, he could have said just a few more things and he would have said all of you were. And that is what he said, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Good stuff. Then he talks about marriage. The appropriate relationship between a husband and wife is to share the bed. He said it might be good for you not to stay married, not to be married, because of the difficulty of the times. In chapter 8, he talks about how you love a brother. Food sacrificed to idols, and boy, we've gone a long ways with this one. We try to offend nobody in church. Nobody, including the sinners and the guilty. You know? And so it makes a pretty strict approach to having church when you're not supposed to offend anybody in the church because, you know, that's not loving. And I'm going, whoa, 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 whoa. That cannot be what that means. Has there ever been a time when somebody's not offended in church? You know, the preacher didn't do a good job. The mom won't take her kid out that's making all this racket. You know, and this guy's raising his hands. He should keep his hands in his lap like he was taught to at supper. You know, that person's singing off key. That person's singing too loud. That person's holding the notes out too long. I used to have a guy that did that all the time. Drove me crazy. And he always sat close to where I sat, my reserved spot. And he'd sit over there close enough where I could see him. He'd hold the notes out and everybody else had gone on to the next verse. Chapter 9, he talks about the rights of an apostle and the rights to receive support. It says in verse 14, in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. I'm presently moving away from supported ministry. I am now a home inspector. I inspect homes in the state of Texas. Pretty strict on how you get that license. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to make a living at it or not. It hadn't been that long since I've been doing this. Chapter 10, he talks about a warning here. Let me read this to you because this is worthwhile. I do not want you to be ignorant. Do you know how the King James read in the day? My father-in-law, Stanley Shipp, I don't know if any of you know Stanley Shipp, he used to say, he'd quote that King James Version, and he says, I would not have you ignorant brethren. That put a lot of people out of church, wouldn't it? He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I wonder where he's going with this one. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Why is he telling these guys this? Why is he making this analogy about being baptized in the cloud and in the sea when they crossed the Red Sea? And why is he talking about, sounds like communion, doesn't it? Because those are the two critical points of being a disciple. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then communion, that most tender sign of fellowship with one another and with God. He says, they did all that, and yet God was not pleased with them. Why is he saying that? He is warning them Don't be too cocky and assured that you are okay just because you were baptized and you're taking a little cracker and a little grape juice on Sundays. There's more to it than this. This is all about a relationship with God Almighty, and you're not going to be okay if you don't get that together. You're so worried about your individual sins that you've lost sight of the God who knows about this stuff and still loves you and still forgives you and still wants you. Yes, you need to make progress. Yes, you need an effort to stop looking at porn. Yes, you need to make an effort to stop gazing at women out on the street who are not dressed maybe quite appropriately. Yes, you women need to quit reading these novels that cause you to fantasize about something else, you know. Yes, you need to quit watching shows that show misbehavior in Hollywood or anywhere else. The Real Women of Atlanta or whatever those shows are, you know. The Real Housewives. They're ridiculous. They don't look any more real than a 10-foot of makeup they have on their face. Anyway, he tells them this because he's going to go to a very delicate area. He's building up to something here, okay? In case you're wondering where this was going, we're going to get there. He talks about participating in the idol's feast and the Lord's Supper. You can't do both of those. Verse 12 says, so you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That's chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 11, he talks about worship. I don't think he's talking about the kind of worship that we do normally. I mean, it has some application there, but I don't think this is what he's talking about, a large gathering of people. I happen to believe he's talking about their house church gatherings. We're going to get that. Well, you'll see in a moment. In verse 17 of chapter 11, he says this, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Ooh. Seemed like he'd be saying, hey, that's where you're going to have church. Don't bother. Don't go to church. If that's what's going to happen in your church, and you're going to get drunk at communion, don't go to church. And if you're going to be selfish and eat your food before everybody gets to the table, stay at your own house. Don't bother coming to church. That's not the purpose of it. Chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts. Look at verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Remember chapter 1, he talks about you have all these gifts. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. I noticed that he didn't say to the preacher, or to the elders, or to the deacons, Bible class teachers, etc. So each one. I believe he meant that. We have to find a way to practice this. And if you can do it in the institutional church, God bless you. More power to you. I know a lot of discouraged people who have tried to initiate a few things. They're different. And it's so scary and frightening to the elders and sometimes the preacher that they basically tell you don't do that. My question is, bear with me, okay? I know I've got some elders in here and some preachers. Who gave you the authority to tell me or to tell this church we can't do that? Isn't this supposed to be, do I have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Do you think the Holy Spirit is arguing with himself about this? Is there not a way to reconcile this, to figure out together what's the best way to do this? But is it right? Is it good? I love the attitude of the Highland Elders in Abilene, Texas. I've known this for years. When you come to them and say, I'd like to do this ministry, and I'm going to run it by you, they say, great, I'm glad you came. We're going to pray for you. How can we help you? Not how much money is it going to take, because they may not be able to give any money to it as a church. But they want to encourage their people to do ministry. That's a shepherd's role, is to encourage and watch over them to be sure they're not dying on the vine. And to do that, you've got to let them loose You've got to let them do some things that are outside the norm, that make people feel uncomfortable, not because you're trying to make them feel uncomfortable, but because that's where their heart and God is leading them. You have to trust that God is leading people. And most of us don't know anything about guidance today. Most of us just think that God guides right here through the Scripture. He says, well, don't commit adultery. Okay, that's a guide. Well, how does that help you with porn? How's that helping you with other things that you're dealing with? With drunkenness, drinking too much alcohol. You know, how's that helping you with keeping your Bible study going? Just studying your Bible every day. Well, I believe the church is called to minister to itself, and God is equipped to do so. And He's not just equipped the preacher. I'm a preacher, okay? I can say that. I'm telling you, I've heard some things from my son who had 15 years away from the Lord. Broke our heart. But I've heard some things from him when he's leading one of our house churches. I'm thinking, where did he get that? I didn't teach him that. How come he's got this maturity in some areas that I don't have yet at 62? Oh, God is working in his life. He still struggles, but he's doing good. He's struggling well. To hear my wife say some things sometimes, I think, gosh, I wish I'd said that. I wish I'd said that. The wisdom from that woman, she's lived with an idiot for 36 years, 37 years. I don't know how in the world she gets this wisdom. The climax of 1 Corinthians is in chapter 13. The perfect, I'll just tell you this, and you may not agree with me, and that's okay. The perfect is love. The maturity that comes from love. And a church that's loving and protecting its own doesn't protect them by making sure they're inside those four walls on Sunday and Sunday night, and used to be Wednesday night too. The old joke, I'm sure you heard it. They get to heaven, somebody hears all this screaming, hooting, hollering, celebrating, and says, what happened? The Church of Christ has heard that Wednesday nights don't count. Say what will count is your love for God. You may not know what that means, and I'm not sure I always know what it means, but I'd like to ask a question. I don't want you to raise your hands. Answer it for yourself. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus Christ? Would you lay down your life for Him? Have you laid down your life for Him? Are you emboldened and set free by the call of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Nobody's going to stop Him. Nobody. Chapter 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And I'm going to tell you, I think that prophecy is speaking for God. No more, no less. In this context. I know we've been taught that prophecy is announcing the future, primarily, but you read through the prophets, that's not what they did, primarily. There was some future in there on occasion, but most of them is calling them back to God. That's what a prophet does. He speaks for God. I have this subtitle in chapter 14 at verse 26. Do you have a subtitle at verse 26? I'd like you to tell me what yours says.
Orderly worship.
Ha! Orderly worship. What? Okay, meeting should help. Yeah. Orderly worship is what mine says. Let me read the first verse. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn? Or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God.
Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. If the revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. That sounds like disorder to me. I've never been in a church where this was allowed. Except where I go. House church. I'm not here to tell you house church is the only way to do church. I'm here to tell you that it can set you free. It can set you free from the mundane and feeling irresponsible for what happens on Sunday morning because you don't have a part, a public part to play. And you women especially need to hear this. I believe in you. And I tell you, half the things getting done in church, half, how about 90%, yeah, are getting done because godly women will not settle for a sermon on Sunday morning or a Bible class on Wednesday night. They're meeting with their friends. They're communicating. They're loving each other. They stand together most of the time. Yeah, they bicker and sometimes they gossip. But I'll tell you what, they also do some incredible things in the church. We can't do without you. And you need to have a voice. I don't think you need to be the preacher, but you need to have a voice. The same Holy Spirit that lives in me lives in you. He's just as powerful in teaching you the same things He's teaching me. And if you have a disagreement with one of the prophets who speaks on your Sunday gathering, I don't think you should correct him publicly. I think you should go to the house, talk it over with your husband, if he's a member of that church. If not, go to somebody else, obviously, if you're single. Go to somebody else and say, I didn't understand that or I don't agree with that. You know, don't correct him in public. I believe that's appropriate to God's order of things. But orderly worship means that you're doing everything for edification of the church. That's what it means. And so some things need to be done because they really edify certain people. You say, well, it bothers this other brother. Oh, man. Other brothers and unhappy brothers and critical brothers have ruled the church for so long, we don't know what we'd do without them. What would our meetings be about, our elders' meetings? What would the preacher have to complain about if he didn't have other people complaining about him? Okay. Father, was that okay? Lord, you love these people that are here today, and I do too. And I know there's a lot of hidden hurt and fear and frustration and anxiety about the situation you're in. And thinking about changing that all up is frightening. It's frightening for elders to lose the apparent control they think they have. And we preachers are worried about losing our spot in our ministry because we've relegated it to a 30-minute sermon and a few Bible classes. Father Jesus said, I've come to cast fire on the earth, and how eager I am until it's kindled. Help us not to put out that fire. Help us not to discourage our brothers and sisters, but to encourage them. And Father, if something I said today can provoke a bold reexamination of the way we do things. If some here are thinking, let's sell our building and let's start meeting in homes and let's develop some people who can help to steer those homes. Getting it down to a size, Father, that's more manageable, like the 12 with Jesus. Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom. You know we mean well. You know our hearts are yours and we love you and need you. So would you please today put it on the heart of some people to settle for nothing less than your presence and your headship of the church. We're stepping off the throne. And giving you our lives. To do with us whatever you please.
And the church said, amen.